Well, I'm glad to be here. Tolliver and the rest of them, I think, are still trapped in the snow, in the cabin, in the mountains, suffering for the kingdom. So we'll pray for them and, you know, we'll be okay. I'm happy to be here. If you don't know me, I'm Cam Washington, pastoral intern / substitute when Tolliver can't preach. Here on staff at the church. I don't know, I'm in a mood this morning. I can't help myself. And this morning, we're going to be in the book of Mark, continuing our series through Mark. And last week, Tolliver preached on the storms outside of us, and he guided us through Jesus calming the storm while he was taking a nap. And then I have the privilege and pleasure of talking about the storms within us, which is totally abstract, and I love it. So, if you would go before the Lord in prayer with me, we will get started. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are our hope, that you are our comfort and our security and our power, that you are all things. And because of that, we can rest. And I pray and I hope that that is what we gather from this morning, that we can rest because you are present. So, Holy Spirit, please meet us, change us, form us, break us, humble us, so that we may bow and plead with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone here a frequent flyer? When I say frequent flyer, they fly majority of the year for work. Anybody? One person? So my opening illustration is going to be available to three people. You know what? I'm doing it anyway. So last time Kyle and I flew, we had this amazing stewardess who's basically a part-time stand-up comedian. Anyone fly Southwest? Like, they're not just stewardesses. They have to have, like, a background in comedy in order for them to. So I just think it's funny anytime that the person who's telling you how your life is going to be saved, when something tragic happens, everyone continues to fidget on a laptop or be on their phone or have the earplugs in or trying to get their back. Like, they're so clueless that that might happen that, like, we'll be fine. I don't need to listen to this person. This is the 15th, 20th time I've heard this whole spiel. They have videos now which basically say the same thing. We just wish that we could fast forward through them so we can get this over with and just get to where we need to go. And again, I just think that's incredibly ironic because this person is literally telling you, in light of an emergency, here is how you will be fine. But we choose not to listen. There's something about our false sense of security that prevents us from listening to things that are true, right? It's like, everything's fine. I have no reason to listen to know where the emergency exits are or that the life raft is underneath my seat. And before I've put that mask on my own face, I need to make sure I put the mask on someone next to me, right? Or the other way around. See, I don't listen. Proves my point. I don't listen. I don't listen.
You'll get it right.
I'll get it eventually. Ain't that right?
You'll get it right.
So, but if this plane were to go into the water, we are clinging to the one thing that we have, which is the life raft. And if we listen, we know where it is. Our problem is that we don't know enough, because I feel like actually it's a fact that we are the most inundated generation ever. We have the access to the most information ever. We know more than enough, but we are the most under-reflective generation that has ever existed. We do not know what to do with boredom. My dad, when I was young, he said, "You're bored, go outside." Didn't come inside when the lights come on. That's what you do with your boredom. We would figure out what to do, but we get bored and we stand in our Starbucks line or our local coffee shop. I just happen to live above one because Jesus loves me. And we scroll, or we have a moment of like silence and we get on YouTube or check our email or we don't know what to do with boredom. We only know what to do with information. It's actually a way that we protect ourselves from really delving in what's underneath the surface, because God forbid we have more than 2 minutes of silence and we actually have to think about what's wrong. I was talking to a friend yesterday and she said her roommate is out of town, and the friend that I'm talking about, she works two jobs and she's about to quit one and start another. Actually, she's about to quit both of them and start one job and then start going to grad school. Yeah, it's full-time going to grad school. It's a lot. And I asked her, and she has a tendency to do too much. I'm like, so what are you going to do with your free time? And you would have swore I asked her, like, what's your life dream? She was like, I honestly don't know. So she said, I'm going to saran wrap my roommate's room. She would rather saran wrap her roommate's room than sit in a moment of silence. We love our false sense of security. We think way too highly of ourselves, and honestly, it's because we actually are very capable. There is no doubt in my mind that anyone is capable of holding down a job, being a parent, going to school, and doing all of that. But at what cost? What is the cost of doing too much? Perpetually anxious. What's the next thing I have to do? Perpetually tired. You sleep 8 hours and you still don't feel rested. Man, maybe if I get that work a little bit harder, I'll get that promotion. Or maybe if I try one more thing, my child will actually listen. And it's so backwards, because we are actually also protected by our privilege to be distracted. Do you realize that? That being distracted is actually like a privilege. We live in this country, and as blessed as it is to be here with all the privileges and all the options, there is a paradox in having multiple choices. More choices means more anxiety. Ever go to the grocery store and look down the aisle and walk down that same aisle 3 times because you can't decide which one that you want? But if there was just one option, it'd be really easy. Oh, Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Duh, obviously I'm putting it in the cart. All my 90s babies are like, you're absolutely right. There is a paradox to having choices. We have access to more information. We can do everything at once and escape to wherever you want to go. You don't like what situation you're in? Instagram. What are they doing? Oh, that's nice. Maybe I could plan that vacation for 3 years from now that I probably won't go on. But it's better than where I'm at now, so let me plan it for later. All of this is at the cost of just keep going and going about our days without an understanding of the conditions that we actually live in, so our actual physical conditions that we live in, and you couple that with this bubble of self-preservation, of privilege, and then you are completely blind and unaware to the condition of your own soul. And the reason why we don't want to do it, because it is terrifying to look underneath the hood. Anyone who's ever driven over a pothole and just said, I think that's fine. That's okay. I don't need to go underneath and actually see what's going on. My bumper might be in the highway, but we're good. I just got into that huge argument with my spouse. I think we'll be okay. I haven't slept well in about a month. I think I'm fine. I have no appetite, but I think everything's fine. I'll get it back. I've been perpetually sick for, 2 months. I think we'll be okay. See where I'm going? We'll be okay. I'll be fine. How's that going? I asked last week if anybody was tired. Tired is like a perpetual state in some people. I'm just tired. I don't know why. I'm just tired. There's something about knowing what's wrong that is incredibly freeing, but also incredibly terrifying. Because what if I don't know what to do? What if I don't know what to do? What if it can't be fixed? What if nobody loves me? What if they find out and I'm shunned? It's hard. It's terrifying. But it's also killing us. Our hope is not that we would know what to do. That goes against the grain of everything we've been taught since we were younger and what we're perpetually told today. Find the problem, fix the problem. You can do it, you can do anything. Here's a trophy. Everything is fine. No, everything is not fine, and admitting that you have a problem is just the beginning. Because once you admit that we have a problem, we can actually ask for help. And our hope is not that we know what to do, but our hope is that we will finally allow ourselves to be desperately dependent on Christ. That is our hope this morning. So here's the one sentence that I want you to write down. Our accurate circumstances, in light of his hopeful presence, his being Jesus, creates desperate dependence. But there's one thing that you remember: accurate circumstances, his presence, desperate dependence. So let's get started in Mark chapter 5. Now, Jesus and the disciples just got off the boat. He calms the storm, gets off the boat, and instantly he's hit in the face with a demon-possessed man. Some of us can empathize with that, because you get home 9 to 5, go inside, there are still things to do. Well, that was Jesus' life all the time. People always asking something of him. Anybody feel like that? There's always something to do. Someone's always asking me to do something, right? So, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. This man was so uncontrollable that he was breaking chains. And he was like, you know what? You're a danger to all of us, so we're going to throw you out where the dead live. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So like I said, this man was so distraught, so tormented by his spiritual well-being, that the solution that his city, this pagan city, this is not just Jewish people, but this is a Greek city, they decided to throw him amongst the dead and chain him up because they had no idea what to do. They were out of answers. So let's get rid of him. Let's throw him to the side, which is so often what we do. We don't have answers for this problem, so let's ignore it or hide it somewhere and bury it, right? I don't have an answer, and if I don't have an answer, which means I can't fix it, which means I can't depend on myself, and if I don't have an answer, there's probably a good idea that you don't have an answer, so why would I come to you about it anyway? If I can't fix it, no one can fix it. Have you talked that out? Do you see how egotistical that sounds? And how prideful that is? If I can't fix it, no one can fix it. So Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and in this sovereign appointment, he meets this man, or this man runs after him. This man is a loner, tormented in every way, and left for dead. Spiritually, he is ravaged by demons. Socially, he is outcast. And his psyche is probably destroyed. If you get ostracized and left alone too long, you don't know how to live with people. So how does this inform us of our day? This is our first point, our accurate circumstances. There is a physical reality that is happening here, but there's also a spiritual one, right? Our society has been so formed by the Enlightenment. If you don't know what the Enlightenment is, it's this time in Europe where the emphasis was on intellectual thought. If you can prove it with science, math, anything that is physical, that is actually what reality is, right? I study psychology in school, and there's like this little beef between soft science and hard science, where hard science is like physics, biology, anatomy, you can touch it. They would look down on people who study sociology, psychology, because it was more meta, it was more theory, it wasn't actually something you could hold on to. And in the church, we still have a little bit of that dynamic. Those who really hold theology in high regard, they love the scriptures, they love history, they like being able to explain everything away with a Bible verse. And then our friends who really love the Holy Spirit, it's like they're weird. They're weird. But isn't it funny that those who understand, I'm gonna use the word understand very loosely, who love and lean into the power of Spirit, they have this thing about them. Oh, yeah. This freedom, this confidence to go in prayer, where us who are stuck in our head are literally stuck.
That's true.
Right? Yeah. So it's not just the physical, right? It's not just the enlightenment, only things that we can touch, but it's also the spiritual. But if you go too far to the other side, you start getting into relativism, which is what's true for me, it's true for me, and what's true for you, it's true for me. There's no truth. We need both. So this is our accurate circumstance. Friends, there are broken systems. We live in a broken world. We don't get to enjoy this world like we're supposed to because of the fall. But there is also this spiritual oppression that we don't know what to do with. And guess what? It does not care about how productive you are. It does not care about how efficient you are. It does not care about your meetings that you have. If we think that we can wage war against the spiritual world with a self-help book, we are foolish. We are foolish. The circumstances that we live in is not just a physical one. Our relationships aren't broken because we haven't read enough. Our relationships are broken because there is this spiritual reality of sin in our bones. We are plagued just like this man is plagued with sin. And we can try harder. We can buy another calendar. We can buy another planner. We can download another app. But none of that is going to help against the war of the Spirit. Where do we see this in Scripture? Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, spiritual realm of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, into his kingdom of marvelous light, the spiritual reality. Our souls have been transferred from darkness into light. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and bone, right? Not against flesh and bone, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the planner might help you get more things done, but Satan doesn't give a damn about your planner. Sorry, but he doesn't care. He's like, ha ha, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are, and nor do I care. You're in my realm. This isn't gonna work. In Mark 9, Jesus has commanded his disciples out to heal the sick and exorcise demons. And the disciples, they approach this man, and they do everything that they're supposed to do. They do the thing, right? They approach, they lay hands, they do the thing, like, all right, not working. Why isn't this working? And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he tells the demon to get out. And the disciples are dumbfounded, like, okay, why didn't that work? And what Jesus, you know what Jesus' response was? This one only comes out through prayer.
Yes, sir. What?
Yeah, this one only listens to prayer.
I hear you.
Our accurate circumstances is that we are like in the water, helpless. In ourselves, we don't have. Now, some of us, like me, who are control freaks recovering. Because that is terrifying. Because if you can't do it, I can't do it, who's gonna do it? Who's gonna do it? We are tormented not only by the sin in our bones that wants to be God and do it our own way, but we are also tormented in a broken world, which reminds us that we are not home and begs the question, why are we so prideful to think that we can conquer the kingdom of hell with planners and self-help books? Because we are broken and we are sinners, and our bend is to go this way. Let's continue. We are tormented. Some of our torment is self-inflicted. Some of our torment is a product of a fallen world, and some of it is because we are in a sinful war zone called what? Called life. Our weapons won't work, and that ought to make us very, very desperate. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus, the man who is possessed by legion, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So Jesus and the demons are having a conversation, which is, I'm sure if you're on the outside looking in, it's incredibly perplexing. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Which I find to point so much to the grace and mercy and kindness of Jesus, because to ask someone's name is a form of respect. It's like, "What's your name?" He has a demon. He doesn't have to, but he asked him what his name is. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So this man runs to Jesus and begins to talk to him. But not the man, the demons did. They responded before anybody else responded, right? Which means that the spiritual realm knows exactly who Jesus is. It's as if like you have like a hometown hero, right? You have a hometown hero, he grows up in, say he's from Atlanta, he grows up in Atlanta, then he moves away. And everybody in the city know, like, "Oh yeah, Jimmy, I know who Jimmy is. He did this, that, and the third, he's awesome, yada, yada, yada." And then a whole new generation comes up and Jimmy comes back, and then the newer generation has no idea who he is. So one of the youngins, the young bucks, decides, you know, to buck up to him, and Jimmy graciously puts him in his place. And then one of the old heads comes up to him and is like, "I could have told you that was gonna happen because you don't know who he is. I know who he is." We don't have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, but everything else that's been around since the beginning of time knows exactly who Jesus is, and they all bow down to him.
Yes,
the demons know who he is. The sovereignty of Jesus over every realm is not a new reality. It is timeless and has existed since the beginning. The spirits that have tormented us have known this well. In Philippians, it's phrased this way. Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus, listen to this, every knee should bow of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those below the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's my point here? Is that everybody knows who Jesus is, what he can do, what he's capable of, what his reputation is. And we don't. Because in our distorted vision that's blinded by sin, he is kind of blurry. We have an understanding. We can see half dimly who he is, but we don't run to him like this. We still cling to our identity of, I can probably figure this out. Proof of that is whenever you buy new furniture and you don't read the instructions. I can figure it out. That's me. I screws go here, yeah, whatever. We still think we can do it ourselves. But what happens when the people try to do it themselves? This man was oppressed, thrown away, was chained, forgotten. But when Jesus intervenes, when Jesus steps on the scene, what happens? He is freed. There is a polarizing difference between when we handle it and when Jesus handles it. The spiritual forces at B say, where do you want me to go? I will listen to you. Go over here. Okay. And they go. What if our inner torment is simply because we're clinging to our pride way too closely? Now, as a person who suffers from anxiety and depression, I don't say that haphazardly. I don't say that it's like, you should do better. I'm not saying healing and freedom are the same thing. We seem to use those words very interchangeably. Healing and freedom are the same, they're not the same. I've experienced healing before. But freedom is something that's a little different. Freedom is the ability to say no. Freedom is whenever you're told this is your only option, do it yourself. And you get to reap all the stress and anxiety that comes with that. And you have to hold it up yourself. Freedom, that's slavery. Freedom is the chains are undone and you have the option of saying, I can't do this by myself. I can't deal with this stress anymore, this depression anymore, this anger anymore. I can't do it alone, but I am free to run to the one who can. Does that guarantee everything will be better? No. A couple months ago, this was like summer last year, and Kyle and I were planners, which is incredibly ironic that I'm the one who has to teach this sermon. We're planners, and we usually plan. I'm one of the ones who plans like by the month. She plans by like 6 months, so we work that way. And this was like August, and yes, I peeked over my mouth. This is like August, and I'll go to Kylie and I go, hey, I'm just gonna let you know that October, November, it's gonna be really hard. And she goes, what are you talking about? And I'm an optimist, I'm an idealist, guys. I don't go this way fast. But year after year, there is just this darkness that just looms over me for about 3 months. And it's really hard. I kind of go incognito for a while. No one sees a lot of me. So it's not just my regular depression, it's like this seasonal spiritual thing. And God is like, you can't think that way. And like clockwork. Guys, I pray for you. How's it going? But I am free to say, hey, Jesus, I need help. That is freedom. That is what Jesus gives this man. Yes, he exercises his demons and gives him freedom. Jesus offers his saints, he offers his people freedom. He does that by not just exercising demons, by absorbing shame, by absorbing sin, by absorbing our downfall amongst himself and giving us the option to say, Jesus, I need help. And for some reason, we don't say thank you. By running to him and just bowing and saying, Jesus, I can't do that. Instead, when that sad feeling, that hard feeling comes up, we swipe, we dissociate, we numb out, we run away. Our Christ, who came in the flesh and put skin on and became a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, says, come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. He is our hopeful presence when everything on the inside is forcing us, sending us into destruction. Christ is the hopeful presence. And when we see our accurate circumstance of being plagued not only by physical reality, but by spiritual reality, but we are met with someone who is able to give us freedom, that desperate dependence grows, and it doesn't just stay in desperation. It starts turning into hope. And it's not just this, oh, I hope everything is better. No, it's this hope for our soul that roots us. It's no matter the circumstances, I am in the hands of God because of Christ. Jesus did not come for the well, he came for the sick. Let's keep going, Lord. Those tending the pigs ran and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who was possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So they were so baffled that this man was no longer crazy that it scared them. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told what happened to the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with them. And Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Which leads us to my final point, our desperate dependence. What does that look like? There's a missional aspect to this, of God using the comfort that he gives us to comfort others, right? But there's also a patient aspect to this. I would be doing you a huge disservice if I said, now go, be glad, be merry. If you, like me, have not been healthy for a very long time, you might want to take some time to figure out what's going on. Or we're going to be back in the same spot 3 months from now. Right? He says, go and tell them what I've done for you. What if, Ponce Church, we became a church that had a posture of a non-anxious presence because we had given our anxiety and traded in for free? And what if that freedom looked like, I'm not okay, but it's okay? What if that was our posture? I don't have it all together. I don't act like I have it all together. I can give you a laundry list of things I've done wrong this week, of sin that I've... But now it's not the time nor the place. But what if our posture was just a non-anxious presence, an unedited community in the city of Atlanta that invited all people that weren't okay? And what, I know what that is. I'm not okay, but Jesus has given me freedom. What is that? What if that was our gospel? I'm not okay, and it's okay, but Jesus is my hope. Jesus, his sacrifice, his life, his celebration, his ascendancy. What if that was our gospel? So what does that look like in real time? How do we live day to day in this? First is we have to bow daily. In college, I was told, read your Bible and pray. Yes, amen to that. But it wasn't given to me in a way that was like, no. You don't understand. You need to read your Bible and you need to pray, because this world will swallow you if you don't know who your God is and you are not asking him to wage war on your behalf. We are being formed every day to believe a certain thing. That's what marketing is. My friends who work in marketing, this is not a shot. It's just what it is. You need this. Coke, Chick-fil-A, Home Depot. Like, you need to go here. It's where doing gets better, right? You need this. None of them are saying, you need to read your scriptures. You need to know who your Jesus is. You need to go before him and plead with them for your marriage, for your friendships, for your families. None of them are saying that, because they don't want you to depend on him. They want you to depend on them. If we are desperately dependent on Jesus as our hope, then we need to bow before him daily. And I'm not saying have an hour-long theological breakdown of the book of Romans. I'm just saying give him 30 minutes a day, or 15 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day of something, and just see what happens. Sit in silence for 5 minutes with the Lord. See what comes up. And then write it down. I was talking to my mom not too long ago, and we were having a conversation about some family issues. And I was talking this out, and then all of a sudden I just started to cry about something that happened 15 years ago. And for some reason, I had just buried it. It's like, I'm not gonna deal with it. And then I started to talk about it for literally 2 minutes, and I started to weep. You give Jesus 5 minutes of your time a day of just silence, like, God, search my soul. What is going on? Why am I snapping all the time? Why can't I be patient? And let him minister you in that way. And then secondly, ask for help. I've been going to therapy for about 2 years now. It's awesome. Hard, but awesome. There's this thing called a J curve. The point of the J curve is that you get worse before you get better. But doing it with people who love you makes it worth it. And then third, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Be with Christ. Ask for help. Do it again. Be with Christ. That's in worship, prayer, scripture. Awesome. Whatever that looks like for you, ask for help. Do it again. And that is the life of the Christian. Very simple. Be with Christ. Ask for help. Do it again. That hopeful presence of him in truth and community and being able to access, because we are free because of Christ, is our life. That is how we deal with the torment of our soul. Is our hopeful, amazing friend and God and King in Christ being with us in it every single day. In closing, I will say from personal experience, I suck at asking for help. I'm not good at it. You ask my wife. But whenever I am brought to the brink and I have a loving arm that's right next to me, oh, I'm so much quicker to ask for help. Is my anxiety gone? No. Is my depression gone? No. But I'm not alone. And that is the hope of the gospel, is that Christ is our hopeful presence, and we are free to be desperately dependent on him because he is able. He is able. Let me pray.